seek his face together. Our blessed Father, we thank thee that we can come into thy holy presence once again, breathing only the merit of the Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior and thy beloved Son. We thank thee for him. We thank thee again for the work that he has done. We praise thee that he could and he did say to thee, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And we thank thee, we rest our souls for time and eternity on that finished work, saying in the words of thy dear servant of old who wrote, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men may fear before him. How we bless thee. We bow our hearts together and say, we appreciate what our Lord has done. We bless thee that he came specifically to the earth to do that work, whereby he glorified thee, and then he redeemed us when we put our faith and trust in him. We thank thee for what he is doing upon the throne of grace above. And we're so grateful to us who are thine. It is not a throne that we can fear, but a throne with, to which we can draw near. And we take the encouragement of thy word, telling us that we should indeed draw near to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And upon this occasion, as we mention that, we commend to thee the loved ones in the family of God, some of our members of the class, some that have been sick for quite a while, others that may be even today. And then we pray for the ones who need thy help and thy guidance and thy strength, and if it be thy will, thy recovery in their present situation of physical disability. But it's all in thine hands. And we pray today, Lord, minister in comfort and encouragement to all thy people in their trials and affliction. Best of all, we thank thee, not only for what our Lord has done and what he is doing, but for what he will yet do when he comes again. And we bless thee, Lord Jesus. The future for thy people is bright. We recognize and acknowledge. We see two sides of it. We recognize from our study of thy word, there is a side that speaks of judgment to the unsaved. But oh, there is a side of that blessed truth of thy return that reminds us nothing but glory and blessing will be the portion of the redeemed. And yet what can we do? Should we not pray that thy spirit by the word, the gospel of thy grace, may open many blind eyes to see the Savior and receive him before it's too late. And then we commend all thy people to thee. Thou knowest the need of thy church, Lord Jesus, better than we do. And we thank thee, Lord, thou hast made a promise, yet more than that, an assurance. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What men have failed to do, Lord, thou wilt never fail to do, completing thy blessed bride. And then in this manner we would remember the loved ones we represent in our families who may yet be out of Christ. Grant thy salvation will be theirs before thy coming again. Speak to them even today, convict and save. Now once more we turn to thy precious word. Make the book live. Make the Lord Jesus more precious. And most of all, apply to our own hearts and consciences and lives the truth that we study. We ask it giving thanks in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Chapter 10 is our chapter in the book of Hosea today. The 10th chapter of the book of Hosea. Your lesson sheet is page 11. And we shall study the chapter in the will of the Lord from the beginning to the end in our study this morning. If you may note the title on your lesson sheet, we continue in the sad commentary the prophet brings before us relative to Israel. And you find in your page 10 on the letter heading concerning chapter 10, it refers particularly to God's punishment upon and of Israel. And may I be reminded, before we go further, that we can apply some of these precious truths, that we can find principles of divine righteousness and judgment. We can apply them to our own day. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the apostle wrote, "These things were written aforetime for our learning." May I give you the encouragement? I need it too. What has been written aforetime has been written for our learning, even in the present day. So may God by His Spirit teach us today as we look at our lesson. May I begin reading verses 1 and 2, and we'll follow the outline on your lesson sheet. Chapter 10 of Hosea. The prophet writing, and really what he is writing are the words of God. "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altar. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images." Now recognize, first of all, 'tis God himself speaking through the prophet concerning, as well as to, the people of Israel, particularly, as we well know from our study, the 10 tribes who are often called Israel, as well as Ephraim. Now, if you will note particularly as the opening verse is before us, I'd like to refer to your lesson sheet as we look at these two verses, 1 and 2, and you have it brought before us that God speaks concerning the fruitlessness of Israel and the division or the dividing of their heart. No, verse 1. Israel is what? An empty vine. Now, when you and I think of these words with familiarity with the New Testament, we can be reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, when he declared, "I am the true vine." Now, in the implication of those words that the Savior spoke, he was indicating that Israel in that day, when he was upon the earth, had become a fruitless vine, and he alone the true vine. Now this is God's accusation of Israel in the days of Hosea. Israel has become a fruitless or an empty vine. I think I remember reading in the, maybe it might have been the Septuagint version of the translation of the Old Testament. Israel has become a vine that has not been pruned. You have the same thought in John chapter 15 in relation to the believer today. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the fact that the Father prunes the branches that are His. And you and I can recognize, if a believer today does not get any pruning, he doesn't become very fruitful, or she doesn't become fruitful. So may I remind you, we don't like to have the pruning knife much, but a good horticulturist, he uses the pruning knife. And the pruning instrument is that which, as he removes those empty branches or those empty sprigs that are fruitless, that it might become what? The Lord Jesus said, may I remind you what he said in John 15? He speaks of bearing fruit. He also speaks of bearing more fruit. He also speaks of bearing much fruit. And how does it happen? My Father is the husbandman, he said. He does the pruning. And you know, the pruning experience may not be happy, but it can be profitable. But now God had not been able to prune Israel long ago. They rebelled against his testimony. They rebelled, as we have noted. But please note this. Instead of being fruitful to God, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And there you have the picture that the nation was living for itself. and only for him themselves. And that doesn't prove spiritually profitable to the glory of God. I wonder how many Christians like that. Oh, beloved, please let me say, what a joy to realize the dealings of God in our experience, and please let me reemphasize it, I find many Christians rebel against God's dealings with them in their life. But the safest thing is to recognize whatever happened. I quote Romans 8:28, we've quoted very glibly, oftentimes, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and so on. And God's own children can prove that even in his sovereign grace that he may deal with us in unpleasant manners, all the experiences are just to make us more fruitful. And may I add the words of another? When one Christian said to me one time years ago, John, your darkest experience can become your greatest spiritual blessing. In other words, find me a Christian that doesn't need pruning. We all need it. And Israel rebelled against it. We've seen that in our study thus far. They rebelled against his laws. They rebelled against his prophets. Yea, not only did they break his laws, as we have already noted, in this book they broke his heart. And may I point out to you, the grief it must be when God, who knows and loves his children, is unable to prune them. They resist. And you've got the same thought in Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And you have in that chapter, you've got, if I recall correctly, you've got three things in Hebrews chapter 12 whereby a Christian can manifest his or her attitude to God's chastening dealing. You can resist it, and if you resist it, you'll get more spanking. And you can not only resist it, you can despair in it. But then the thing that the writers of the Hebrews declares we should do is endure it. Let me give you this thought. When chastening comes and pruning experiences, it can bring you and me into the barren land where we try to run away from it. It can bring us into the bitter land where we rebel against it and are bitter against it. May I say this? I say it lovingly, but I know it to be true. Unfortunately true, that some believers are bitter when God puts them through trial. That's wrong. To go to the bitter land, and then you can go, not only, you can go to the barren land. Where you want to go to the other end of the world. Get away from it all. Look, how many Christians, I know many, I meet them constantly, they wish they could fly away. Well, I've often said that. Even the psalmist said, wish he had the wings of a dove, he could fly away. But you can go to the better land. And the better land is when you bear the trial and endure it for his glory. But now go to the verse again. Israel, fruitful. Now, I think God is speaking. They've got outward fruits in the land, but only for themselves. And living for themselves, know what he goes on to say. And according to the multitude of his fruit, they give no glory to God for all the blessings he may have given. He hath increased what? The altars. Now let's get the expression clear in our mind. We've already noticed some of the altars. What were they? Altars to idols. They were the altars to the idol gods that they were worshipping. And the heathen gods. And they multiplied them. Let me remind you again. Do I need to remind you? Where was the place they should approach God in those days long ago? Jerusalem. The altar was there. The house of God was there. The priesthood was there. And then you can recognize, departing from the word of God and the laws of God, when they became fruitful materially, They just built their own altars, more idols, to the heathen gods they were worshipping. And then you go further. And according to the goodness of his land, they have made more images. More images. The more they prospered materially, the more they gave themselves to the spreading of their images in the land. And one can recognize why they were untruthful. Now look at verse 2, if you please. And you can recognize the source of it all. In principle, their heart is divided. Their heart is divided. And if you note on your lesson sheet, let me read the sentence we have there. Material prosperity multiplied their idol altars, manifesting a dividing heart and resulting in divine destruction of the altars and idols, as you note down in verse 2. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty, and God shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Now let me raise the question in application. Do you and I have a divided heart? Remember the words of the wise man in the book of Proverbs. My son, give me thine heart. I think of the words of David. I think it's in the 108th Psalm. My heart is fixed. Please let me plead with you. And may my own heart be pled with through this thought. God doesn't want his children to have a divided heart. A heart for the world and the things of the world. And just part of the heart for himself. And oh, that God would indeed by his Spirit speak to us. And help us not to have a divided heart. Oh, how precious. Okay. Literally, think of the marital home problems today. What's the trouble? Divided heart. That fact touches the whole situation. And even in relation to the church of our Lord Jesus, the people of God, oh, how God desires we should not have a divided heart. And I commend to you as well as to myself to take home to your heart as I should to mine, and our heart shall be fixed upon him. I think of the words of a dear old hymn I cherish. Oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. Now go with me to verse 3, and we'll go down through verse 7. On our lesson sheet, let me read the word. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, God says, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment is come unto them. Judgment is bringeth up as a hemlock on the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for this people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it departed from it. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jarab, and that was a Gentile king. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. And as for Samaria, her king is cut off, has fallen upon the water. Now, as we look at your lesson sheet, please follow very carefully. The lamentation that seems to be the chief thought in this section over the loss of their king. You may remember that when you look at Israel, and especially in the days of which the prophet was writing and days preceding, they were the days of the kings, as you have it, whether in Judah or whether in Israel, the 10 tribes that were separated from Judah and Benjamin. And you have to confess, when you look at Israel's history as a nation, when they came out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, God was their king. He was their potentate, and in his grace he led them on. But there came a day, and we shall see more of it as we go through this chapter, when they depended less upon God and more upon man. And there came a day in the history, particularly, you may remember, of Saul, the first king of Israel, when the elders came to Samuel the prophet and said, give us a king, like the nations around us. And Samuel was greatly grieved. He's not God enough. Oh, we want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king. And God gave them a king. He said, Samuel, go ahead. He said, my purpose, they deserve it, and they'll learn lessons from it. And he gave them the first king, Saul. And Saul turned out to be a big failure. He was more head than heart, so he towered over the people, but he was the first king. And when you read the history of the kings, oh, may I say, put it in this manner, when they turned away from God, then they turned away from the teaching of his word, which by the priest was to be communicated for them. Then they put their trust in the king to be their leader, to be their guide for the nation. And we've got the sad history. All the kings ultimately came to failure. And God had to raise up the prophets. And he raised the prophets up, as we have noted, because of the failure of the priests and because of the failure of the king. In other words, if I may put it bluntly, the executive head of the nation, even though God gave them that kingship and permitted it and set them into it, they failed. Generally speaking, as kings, there were only a few exceptions where they had good, righteous kings, and especially in Israel. And the priesthood had failed, the king had failed, and the prophets came on the scene, seeking to bring the nation back to God. And they were unable to bring that nation back, as we well know, for they slew many, if not all, of the prophets in those days long ago. So as we look at the scriptures that we have before us here, we can see their loss of their king is manifested. First of all, if I may read in verse 5, verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king. Why? Because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king? What can he do? What can any king do for us now? Oh, beloved, what you see is a complete failure of the judicial system reigning over the land of Israel. And that in that failure, the people come to the situation where they realize he can't save us from the dilemma that we are in. And then, please know what God says. They've spoken a lot of words. They have spoken a lot of words. Yes, they had. Please may I note with you on your lesson sheet, please note what we have there. They confess the cause of the loss of their king and the inability of the king. Then they multiplied idle words and made false covenants. That's what the Lord is saying. They have made false covenants. Can I say something very carefully? It has a political application. When any nation makes a covenant or a treaty with another nation, gives their word, God doesn't forget what they have said and what covenant they may have made between each other. Put it in the present day situation. You take all the treaties that have been made in this present century, for instance. All of them have failed. They will fail. But I want to tell you, God doesn't overlook it. When a nation makes a covenant, a promise to another nation, God expects that nation to keep the word that they've given. And you can find in scripture, especially in the writings of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, you can find in scripture, God holds the nations responsible when they make a treaty with another nation. In his moral glory over the universe, as the God of the universe, he holds them responsible for the moral treaties that they may make. And if they break it, he doesn't fail to visit in judgment. Now I want you to note the scriptures we have here. We have a scripture, if you may know, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 4. And I want you to note, here is one occasion where they made a false covenant. And you can recognize how God, by the Spirit, refers, even in, on this occasion, 2 Kings, chapter 17, in verse 4. And I want you to note the words, 2 Kings, chapter 17, and verse 4, where the Spirit of God declares, very concisely regarding a covenant. Verse 4, note these words. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy. Now this is the king of the Gentile nation north of Israel, with whom Hoshea, who's mentioned, Hoshea was the king of Israel, and the Spirit writes, the king of Assyria found conspiracy, a rebellion in Hoshea. He made a pact with the king of Assyria, what he would do. For he had sent messengers to Saul, king of Egypt, and brought no present, meaning what he had promised to pay to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now please let me say, there was not only the human side to that covenant. Hoshea gave his word to pay tribute to the king of Assyria and be under subjection to his rule. Then he makes a false covenant down in Egypt to see if the king of Egypt could deliver him. Really got into trouble, and he got into prison. And thus you can reckon, God holds them responsible. And God was saying, you've made many false covenants. You've got others, we'll not turn to them. You've got them in Amos chapter 5 and chapter 6. You can look it up at your convenience. But when such a covenant was made, God expected them to keep the word. You've got the same thought in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, and in the book of Jeremiah particularly, you find it illuminated, where in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he put certain men in Jerusalem and in Israel to oversee the country during his reign, and yet they turned again to Egypt. Poor Jeremiah. He pled with them not to disobey the covenant that they had made, but they would not listen to him. And they even asked Jeremiah, what does God want us to do? And God told him, and may I point out these words in Jeremiah chapter 30, I believe it is, in verse 15. Jeremiah said to them, in quietness and in confidence shall be your rest. And what Jeremiah was telling him, stay where you are, be quiet, and trust the Lord. And you know, sometimes I got the text on the wall in my living room. In quietness and confidence shall be your rest. Just stay where you are under your present situation. Did you ever know the rest of the verse? Nobody ever remembers the rest of the verse. Jeremiah says, but you would not. You would not. They went down to Egypt. And Jeremiah told them, you'll die there if you go. Which came to pass. Beloved, please let me say, God recognizes all people when they gave their word as a nation, a promise. They broke it. And he calls it a false covenant. Look at our chapter in Hosea as he goes on. Thus, because of this, judgment springeth up as hemlock, as weeds in the furrow of the field. And one can recognize the illustration. Just as weeds and thistles and nettles come up, fruitless, troublesome, as they come up in the furrow that has been plowed for the production of fruit and grain. He said, you're just going to reap fruit from it. Oh, beloved, can I say? Well, let me quote the New Testament. Here's the principle in chapter 6 of Galatians. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let me transliterate it. Whatsoever a nation soweth, that shall it also reap. Now let me give you a little thought for serious consideration. What do you think our nation's going to reap? There's a sowing time, there's a reaping time. Beloved, I say it earnestly and lovingly. The nations have been sowing much that is going to bring a terrible harvest. No exception. Much as I delight and gladly rejoice to be where I live, in this favored land as it has been. What's going to be the harvest? What's going to be the harvest? Now, beloved, let me say this. You and I are just, well, we're nobodies in relation to the government and the powers that be. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, God has given to you and to me His Word, whereby we can learn some of the principles whereby He works, even among the nations. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people here thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Note your lesson comment, please, under that letter C, I believe. Because Bethel, please note that, you note the name in verse 5 of Samaria and Beth-Aven. Now Beth-Aven was a place that was very close adjoining in the land of Canaan, adjoining Bethel. It was on the east of Bethel. Now please let me read the paragraph first. Bethel, the name of it is changed in our scriptures to Beth-Aven. Bethel means the house of God. Beth-Aven means now it's become the house of vanity and departed glory over the northern kingdom, and carried into captivity they will be. Now I want to speak a little word about that expression, Bethel and Beth-Aven. You remember the story of Jacob, and we've referred to it before, when in chapter 28 of Genesis, where God appeared to him, and in that dream of the ladder from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending it and descending upon it, and God speaking to him, God making a promise to be faithful to him and show his grace and mercy to him wherever he went. And you recall Jacob called the place Bethel and made an altar there. And Bethel means the house of God, for Jacob said, this is a terrible place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now let me please make an application carefully for our benefit. Bethel means the house of God. But in the days of Hosea, there was no actual likeness, morally, spiritually, that God was dwelling there. That God was dwelling there. Now, if you think of your New Testament, I quote one verse specially, there's many others, but I think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. When Paul wrote to Timothy saying, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave or to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now when Jacob built that altar and called it Bethel, he took the stones that he laid on, and he made a pillar, a monument to God's manifestation and revelation to him on that occasion, and he called it Bethel, house of God. Remember in Jacob's life, we mentioned it last week, he was 20 years in exile. And boy, did he get bitter lessons. He had a father-in-law who was just about as shrewd as he was. And he spent 20 years working for his two wives. His father-in-law kept cheating him, kept reducing his wages, putting more work upon him, till at last Jacob, well, he began cheating his father-in-law. But oh, God disciplined Jacob. And when he came back from the land where God had driven him for those 20 years of exile, when he came to Bethel, you recall, I think we mentioned it last week, he rebuilt that altar, and he poured oil upon the sacrifice he made there, which was typical of the joy of being back where God dwelt, to enjoy his presence. And there's no question of doubt, the life of Jacob, the last part of his life, was the most spiritual when he got back to Bethel. Now let me translate the thought in modern terms of this dispensation of the church. The church, according to Scripture, is the habitation of God. God dwells here. It's not the building that makes the dwelling place, but the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, said the Lord Jesus, there am I in the midst. I think of the words of dear Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians, who were very much away from the truth that they should have been practicing, and filled with carnality in their testimony, and even some gross immorality. And Paul, as he speaks of how they were gathering, how they conducted themselves in chapter 14, he says, if an unbeliever comes in, your conduct should be, he will say, God is here. God is in the midst of you. Let me just ask a simple question. How many gatherings in the professing church today could it be said God is in the midst? Manifesting his presence, his power, his blessing. In general. Beloved, we've got to confess, as even in the days of Hosea and before his days, the children of Israel, they departed and made Bethel instead of the house of God. Beth-Aven, you know what it means? The house of vanity. The house of vanity. Can I say a word very carefully, kindly? All that you and I would remember when we gather together as God's dear children, his presence is with us. And conduct ourselves accordingly to the acknowledgement, this is the house of God. Oh, beloved, I'm afraid we've gotten away from even old-fashioned practices that we knew in our early days as children regarding gathering. And again, may I make clear, it's not the building, but the fact that God promises to meet with his people. And oh, beloved, I had a letter this week in the mail from someone out of town complaining of the fact he went visiting. He said, yeah, I visited every church in this city where I live. And he said, all I found is coldness. Well, that's bad, isn't it? How God wants to see the warmth of his presence enjoyed. So that as Paul said to the Corinthians, an unbeliever comes in, he has to say, God is here. God is in the midst of you, of the truth. Oh, beloved, I commend to you how careful we should be, and I say it to mine own heart, our conduct in the fellowship amongst the Christians. But go further. Hosea goes on to say, as you look in verse 5 there, let me read the paragraph on your sheet, please. I've got a little comment there under that verse, as you may notice. But please note, regarding Bethel, they changed to Bethel, the house of God, they became the house of vanity, and departed glory over the northern kingdom. They were carried into captivity, as verse 5, 6, and 7 says, and the king cut off all idols and all altars to be demolished. No, verse 5, 6, verse 6 and 7, please. It shall be also, in verse 6, you have 5 rather, you have the people, the priests, and you have the altars, and the glory of it destroyed. And it shall be also carried into Assyria, for a present to King Jerem, and this was the Gentile king of Assyria. And Ephraim, now please remember Ephraim as the same meaning of the 10 tribes, shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel. As Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. And one can recognize how God's judgment came upon even the kings of Israel subsequently. Now look with me in verses 9, going further on. Let me read, if I may, as we go to verse 8, down through, as we go into verses 9 and 10. Now note these words. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up upon their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Note your lesson sheet, please. We'd like to go over very carefully these words. But you have in the first comment on the letter number 3 and letter A, God reminds them of their horrible abomination in verse 10 in Gibeah. This is the second one. But let me go back to verse 8, please. There's something very similar in verse 8 that you read in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Know what God says regarding his judgment and because of their sin. Those high places, and the high places meant the places of idolatry, they would be destroyed. In their place, thorns and thistles would grow and cover up their altars. And they shall say, note these words, to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Days of terrible judgment would be experienced. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, where you have the beginning of those judgments that are yet to come upon the world, and beginning of the sealed judgment, as the Lamb in heaven opens the book, and the seals are open, and the judgments begin to come. And the sixth judgment, as it is thus pronounced, causes men everywhere to say, to the hills, to the mountains, and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him, and from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb that is over the world. Beloved, may I say, this is only one isolated case. The land of Israel, where they cried that God, they could flee to the mountains and to the rocks, would cover them from the judgments and protect them from what disasters they were to go through. May I say this? How sad to realize in a worldwide character, it's going to come upon the whole earth. You've got it in Revelation. And one can realize the propensity of that day when God's judgments will fall. And men will cry. And they'll cry to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us, deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb that has come. And oh, sad is the commentary as you look at Hosea. May I point out something? You can find the explanation of much prophetic truth in your New Testament typified in your Old Testament. And the prophecies of the minor prophets, as well as the major prophets, they not only point backward to the time of Israel's history in the past, they point forward to God's history upon the whole world. And in the prophecy of Joel particularly, in chapter 3, Joel particularly writes in the closing of his prophecy that God says, I have a controversy with the nations, not just Israel, the nations. Please can I say, although we could take it in, the propensity, the magnitude of disaster that's going to fall upon all nations of the earth in that coming day, and they'll cry for deliverance. And why? In verse 9, Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. Now, again, this is a third, I believe, at least a third reference to Gibeah. Note on your lesson sheet, I've got a mention of it again. He reminds them of Gideon, which we read about and spoke about from Judges 19, when the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out, and the people had become as wicked and guilty as Benjamin at Gibeah in the days of Hosea. And God would now use the nations to punish Israel, as you have in verses 9 and 10. But I want you to go to verse 10. Because of the fact, just like the days, may I point out again, perhaps I should remind you that the days of Gibeah, read chapter 19 in the book of Judges yourself, and this is the story, that a Levite with a concubine, stopped overnight on his journey back to his home at a certain place. And the inhabitants, it was a Gibeah, in Benjamin, and the men of Gibeah took his concubine and ravished her, and even abused her until she died. The Levite himself, who was unable to protect her, nor his host had taken him in, took her body as he saw it dead at the door of his host's house, and he cut it in pieces. And he sent it to the different parts of it, to the tribes of Israel. That was when they had not been too many years in the land of Canaan. And he made known the terrible atrocity that it had happened in Israel amongst God's earthly people. And all the tribes gathered together and came against Benjamin. Fought against it, and Benjamin was a powerful tribe. And the tribes of Israel were defeated. Ultimately, they called upon God, should I go against my brother Benjamin? And after the third time, God said, go. And they went. And they left only 600 men of Benjamin alive. When the battle was finally over, and those 600 men, as you read the account, their families were gone. They had no wives. And later on, they wondered if their tribe was going to perish, should it be maintained. And the men of Israel, the tribes of Israel, gave them permission that from out of the other tribes they should get for themselves a wife. And there they go and absconded to take her out, you know. That's how they got it. But the tribe was almost wiped out. And what God is suggesting, look! I have to wipe out Benjamin. I'm going to have to do the same to you. The way things are going. Now please note in verse 10. It is my desire that I should chasten them. And the people shall be gathered against them. That means the nation. When they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Now I want to translate, which I believe is more original from the Hebrew text. That one verse, especially the last part of the verse. When they shall bind themselves, when they will have bound themselves in their, literally in the Hebrew text, in their two iniquities, or in their two transgressions. Now let me point out, and we'll see it very clearly. I'm going to use two scriptures and we'll find them, illustrating what they had done. And God claimed, Israel is like a field. And he said, you've just isolated yourself into two particular furrows and two special iniquities that you're guilty of. And what were they? Well, I want you to go to two scriptures with me. You find Jeremiah, first of all. Jeremiah, if you please. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. That Jeremiah, in his day, had to warn the children of Israel as to what they had done. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Note these words. For my people have committed two evils, two iniquities. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. They forsook God. Remember we saw in Hosea, he accused them. God said, you've forsaken me. Israel has forsaken her maker. And here Jeremiah is stating it. One iniquity, you forsook me. And then second, yet they hewed them out, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. My beloved, may I point out, when men and women forsake God, they're going to build their own cisterns. They're absolutely fruitless, profitless. Hold no sustaining life and blessing. And Israel as a nation had done so. But there's something else I want you to know. Also, there may be an application of these two iniquities. And it's back in the book of Kings again. If you find your Bible, I'd like you to read it. 1 Kings chapter 12 and reading verse 22 and 23. The first book of Kings again, chapter 12. And verses 22 and 23. And this goes back to the original act that the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, committed of iniquity that they followed through with. As we read the chapter, please. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And I'm sure you'll recognize it as you read the word. Verses 22 and 23, telling us what they had done long ago, reading and saying, "But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Jacob and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the tribe of Israel." I beg your pardon, let's see. I haven't got the right one. See if it's in... let's see. No, it's not 24. It's in first... let's see if I got the reference down right. I've got the reading my right reference, but I probably didn't write it down right. But it's where they built the two calves, golden calves. One of them, huh? 28. Oh yeah, it's bad to be blind in one eye and deaf in the other. 28. All right. That's right. Whereupon the king took, and this is Jeroboam. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, they thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, you may remember the incident well. Jeroboam was the one who was made king of the 10 tribes when they seceded from Judah and Benjamin. And Jeroboam knew that if the people of Israel went up to Jerusalem to worship, they may be led back to be joined back again to Judah and Israel. And he instituted a false system of worship, a false system of priesthood. He raised false altars, and he gave them false gods. And at one end of the country, at the southern end, he placed a golden calf, and at the northern end of the kingdom, he placed another golden calf. And then he said, "These are your 2 gods. Now let me take the words of Hosea, as you have it in that 10th verse. When they have bound themselves in their 2 furrows, and one can recognize, either we know from Jeremiah, in principle, what they did, they forsook the one who was the true fountain of living waters. They caused themselves to build broken systems, and they began worshipping the 2 golden calves. God didn't forget it. You bound yourself to worship those golden calves. And of course, my desire, God says, is to be against them. Now know verse 11 as we go on very quickly and finish the chapter. Ephraim is as an ephah that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, and Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clon. And one can recognize the metaphor that God is saying in verse 11, as an heifer that treadeth the corn. You know, a heifer, a cow, or an ox that treadeth the corn, it was the easiest job they had. Because they were given the privilege from the book of Deuteronomy to feed upon what they were treading and enjoy the fruit of the corn that they were treading. And one can realize Israel was lazy and enjoying the fruit of the land, but treading out the corn. But God says, "I'm going to pass over her fair neck. I'm going to make her to ride. And Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clod." Now look to verse 12. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Now this is the only verse in the chapter where God pleads with them. And he's speaking to them regarding your fallow ground needs to be broken up. You know what it means? You know the picture of a farmer, as he has to, he wants to set seed in his field, and the ground has been idle. He has to plow it. He has to break up the soil and crush it, so that the seed can be planted and properly fertilized and then grow. Now, God is telling the Israelites, you're just like a field with hard ground. Your ground needs to be plowed up. Spiritually, the nations need to be plowed up, broken up, so that the seeds of righteousness can be sown. And I can show you mercy. Well, I guess we've got a lot of hard conditions today, haven't we? In the world. And what God is insisting upon, repentance, to be broken up, that he might bless. Oh, may I say, God says, a broken, as David confesses it, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. And though David had sinned, God broke his heart. And in his contrition, he was restored. And in his repentance, God continued to bless him and use him. And beloved, how we can apply that truth today, so necessary. And then in verse 13, know what he said, but you plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people. All thy fortresses shall be spoiled. And Shalman, this is an Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, for as he spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle, when the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall battle do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Note your lesson, chief, please. Let me go on the last section of it, number 5. As God pleads with Israel to return from their evil ways, in verse 12, as we have read, the only time in this chapter that God pleads with his people, they are exhorted to return and escape judgment. If they do, they would sow righteousness and reap mercy, but their fallow ground must be broken up, indicative of true repentance. And then, but, Israel's condition was different, as we have in verse 13. And the Lord rebuked them. They had sowed wickedness and reaped iniquity. They trusted in their own way and their mighty men, not in Jehovah. And then finally, in the closing section of verse 14 and 15, you have their inevitable punishment. The noise of war is heard. Shalman, or Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, was on his way to destroy all their fortresses as he destroyed Beth Arbel. Now, an example of the awful disaster that was to come, and an example of the extreme cruelty awaiting Israel, the prophet states that as in the days of battle of Beth Arbel, the mothers in that day, now note these carefully, you can read the reference in the scripture, when their mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. This practice was widespread by the Syrians. You have an example in 2 Kings 8:12. It was widespread amongst the Assyrians as well as the Syrians, chapter 13 of our book, verse 16. It was also true of the Medes. And you've got that in Isaiah 13 and 16. The Babylonians later on, under Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got the reference in Psalm 137, 8, 9. And thus they dashed their women and children in pieces. The cruelty. I wonder if you ever remember. You remember Jonah, don't you? Do you know why Jonah ran away from God? Refused to go to Nineveh? He knew it had been prophesied that the Assyrians would conquer it, and Jonah was a prophet in Israel, the same group of tribes. That he knew God had prophesied that the nation of Assyria would come under judgment. But, and yet God wanted him to go to that wicked capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and preach, repent,
And Jonah had the idea, if I don't go, God will have to punish them and destroy them. He didn't want to preach a message of repentance. He wanted them to be destroyed. He knew from experience the cruelty of the Assyrians. But God sent him, made him go, of course. And you'll find in chapter 5, when God showed mercy to Nineveh, he tells God, he got mad at God. I know you're a merciful God. That's why I didn't want to go. I didn't want to see them repent. And he sat on the hillside even so, waiting to see what was going to happen to him. And then God had to beat his servant to show, he said, I've got some love for my creature, even though you don't. 100 years later, and you have Obadiah prophesying it, that judgment did come upon Assyria. But Jonah knew the wickedness of the Assyrians and all the nations that captured Judah and Jerusalem, as well as the nation of Israel, dashed to pieces the women and the children. The cruelty is horrible. And sad to realize, it had to be done to judge his own earthly people. My, makes me grateful I didn't live back then.